I'd have you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of the book of John. John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we pray even with this woman, that this water which is Christ might satisfy our thirst. Thou hast said in thy word, Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I used to say, Our Father, if I know my heart, but I can't say that now. It's been some time, for I've learned that my heart is deceitful, and I can't know it. But God, I do pray that if we do know anything about our own desires, our desire is to be holy, to be thy kind of people, to be light in a world of darkness, to be salt where there's nothing but corruption. And we know we cannot be this apart from the divine intervention that we so earnestly and desperately pray for even at this hour. May we have a meeting today with the Savior, a confrontation with the one who indwells and empowers. And I would pray that our lives would be changed and transformed by that meeting to such an extent that we might be flaming evangelists for Jesus Christ. Bless the message now and anoint it, that it might bring forth fruit unto thee, for it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. For some time, the Lord has been speaking to my heart about this matter of the water in the Bible. I'm not bringing the message on that now, but I just recently put on tape, if any of you are interested in them, 5 messages on rivers of living water that are available, 5 hours of Bible study on the subject. And the strange thing, after reading through the fourth chapter of John time and time again, it wasn't until Sunday morning, up in my office, that the Lord showed me something. And I'm not prone to take scripture out of context. I'm rarely guilty of doing that, but I am going to do so today because this is what the Lord spoke to me about. I want to take a verse in chapter 4, And the woman is speaking, and she's speaking to Christ, and she says in verse 11, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." And here's the thought I had coming to me. I haven't got any bucket, and I've got a deep well. I don't know how you feel, but I feel that there's a lot in Christ that we don't seem to realize. My ministry has been for years devoted to a realization of revelation, trying to get people to see that there's more reality to Jesus Christ than just what the Bible says. We have a strong fundamental dotting of the I's and crossing of the T's type of religion that doesn't really have any anointing on it. There's no power in our churches. Our young people's groups and our churches are being decimated. Seemingly, the devil has taken over pulpits. He's taken over whole movements. He's taken over Bible schools, professors. Men who once stood for something today stand for nothing. Fall for everything. Men are standing today in pulpits and preaching that Jesus Christ is all sufficient, that we find all of our needs met in Him. My God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And we proclaim that, and people say, "Amen, that's true. There's nothing in Him we lack," and yet we don't have anything. And I want to paraphrase this statement today. Thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Now the well, of course, is a flowing well from which we may tap resources we never dreamed of, even as our brother spoke a moment ago. God's showing us things that we've never seen or never understood. And might I say to Duncan Campbell that regardless of whether we disagree or agree with him, that's not the point. We didn't bring him here to agree with him or disagree with him. We brought him here because we felt that he had something to say, and he's been in something we don't know anything about, and we're here to glean from it and to learn, and disagreement or agreement has nothing to do with it. And if you've got that kind of a spirit, I hope you get rid of it. I don't find very many people I'm going to agree with right down the line, but if I have to draw my fellowship on only people who agree with me, I'll have no fellowship. So I must find my fellowship on the basis of the Spirit of God, a man walking with God, and not necessarily on how well he defines some of his terms. After all, we're dealing in semantics. I've been involved in semantics so long I'm sick of them. Two men arguing and both of them saying the same thing. But I know and you know today that there's a well we've never tapped. I believe the riches of God are ours. We've read this. We've been told that. The communist comes along and says the Christians are preaching a pie-in-the-sky theory. And they're right. They see this. They say, "Well, you're talking about you do this and that, and ultimately when your life is all over, you're going to inherit some ethereal kingdom out there. We want ours now." Now, what are they saying? They're saying we want reality. If the Christian church is what it ought to be, there wouldn't be any pie-in-the-sky accusations thrown at us. We'd have our pie-in-the-sky here. It'd be a pie on the earth. We talk about how wonderful it's going to be during the millennium. Why isn't it wonderful now? Is Jesus Christ any less real today than he was when he walked in Galilee? Is my Lord any less than he was when he was born of the Virgin back yonder in Bethlehem? Has he been decreased by some miraculous means? Is he... any less than he was? Is he any less than he shall be? Is not he the great I am? Is he not the same yesterday, today, and forever? See, this is the thing that disturbs me. We say, well, the times are getting bad. The prophecy said that it was going to be like this. Yes, I know. But that doesn't mean, and I keep saying this over and over again, it does not mean by any stretch of the imagination that you nor I have to be in a backslidden, out of the will of God condition. If that's the portion that others want, then let them have it. But I think it's foolish to sit at a banquet table with your hands behind your back and say, well, I'm hungry, and I know there's much there for me, and it looks good, and I know it would taste good, but I'm afraid of the consequences if I go ahead and eat. A young man told me recently, he said, Brother Rhodes, I know that I ought to just throw myself on the mercy of God. A lost man told me this. But he said, I'm afraid. I said, why are you afraid? I'm afraid of what he might do. I said, young man, if I were you, I'd be far more afraid of what he'd do if I didn't do it. And I like it in this way. Our God is a father, isn't he? I said this so many times that if my child were to come to me and look up in my face and say, Daddy, I'm not going to be disobedient anymore. I'm just going to love you. And all I want to do is please you, and I want to satisfy you. I don't think I'd draw back my fist and smack him in the mouth and say, get away from me. Why would I want to chasten one who expresses love and obedience toward me? I have the strange feeling that if we were to go to our Father in the same way and fall before him and say, I have no desire to be disobedient any longer. I have no desire to go my way and do my thing. I want to be what thou wouldst have me to be, regardless of the cost. I strongly suspect he'd gather us into those arms where our refuge is and embrace us under his bosom and bestow upon us the filial love that we ought to have and experience. This is what revival is. I've been saying many, many years now that disobedience is perhaps the greatest hindrance to revival in our time. Knowing what God not only has told us to do, but knowing what God has for us, and we don't appropriate it unto ourselves. All the well's deep. And I think the reason the communists hurls the pie in the sky theory at us is because they see that there's no reality in the lives of those who claim to be of God and who claim to have the riches of the universe at their disposal. They say, if God is everything you say is, how come he doesn't do what you say he can do? If God is all that rich, then how come you're doing this? And they'll throw back in our teeth certain things. I'm sorry that it's that way. I can't find any fault with Christ. It's not his fault. But I find it's ours. As there's a well, the well is Christ. The Bible refers to him again as a well. Look in John 4:13, will you? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. May I remind you, my dear people, that the water that Christ gives us is himself. It's not his substance, or it's not something emanating from him, but it's himself. The water that I shall give you shall be in you. Now, Paul uses that terminology time and time again. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He revealed his Son in me. Immediately I preached not, I conferred not with flesh and blood, but I went out and preached him among the heathen. Over and over again, we're told in the Bible, and especially in the 14th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ said, at that day I shall be in you and ye shall be in me. My Father will be in you. The Spirit will come and he will abide with you and be in you. And we know this today. Theoretically, we know that Jesus Christ lives in us. And I want to tell you something. I firmly believe this. And I'm looking right in the face of some people that I love dearly. If you do not know today beyond any shadow of a doubt, experientially, not theoretically, but experientially, if you do not know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ lives in you, you've never been born of the Spirit of God. You've never had a work of grace in your heart. You may know much about him. You may know about his works. You can give mental assent to all that's good. You may even desire and crave certain spiritual things. But my dear people, if you do not know Jesus Christ living in you, you do not know him. The Christian life is Christ living in the believer, living his life all over again. And the mind of Christ is given unto us. That's our position. But our experience is to be, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there's a vast amount of difference between position and experience in most people's lives. It ought not to be. It ought to be the same. So I'd like to give you, if I may, just a few thoughts upon this. First of all, the well is Christ. I don't think you'd have any disagreement on that. In the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians, you know, the Apostle Paul said that they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They didn't drink of the rock, they drank of what came from it, the water, and that's Christ. The same wellspring that we have in us is also the same wellspring that fed and watered and brought blessings upon the nation of Israel. Not broken cisterns, not hewn out places in the rock, but a well of water springing up into life, an artesian well, so to speak, coming from the very depths, springing up and bringing life to whoever comes to drink of it. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The second thing I'd like to point out to you, that the well is deep. That's what caused Paul to cry out in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." Paul comes along in Ephesians chapter 1, and he tells us to measure the measureless. And he says that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Oh, dear people, Christ is deep. No man can say, "I know all about him." No one ever saw what took place at Calvary. God hung darkness over it, typical of much of what we experience in our life. Even though you'd stood at the foot of the cross that day, you couldn't say, "I saw it all," because God shielded what really took place from the eyes of man. We forget there's twofold purpose in that darkness. First of all, to hide the shame, the suffering of Christ, and also to keep men from prying into that which they had no business saying. When our Lord prayed out of the depths of his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, he left his closest friends behind while he went forth and fell on his face. You see, there's much about him we don't know. John summed it up this way. He said, "Well, I suppose if everything that he said and did were to be written, well, all the books in the world couldn't hold." Well, I suppose that's true too, because every work, every creative act that we experience or know anything about, Jesus Christ is the foundation of it all. There's not a blade of grass grows but what is in the decree of God. There's not a tree, there's not a rock, there's not a star, there's not a planet, there's not a vein in your body, there's not a hair on your head, there's not a sparrow can fall to the ground without the knowledge and the direct intervention of God Almighty. And Jesus Christ himself created all things by himself and for himself, and without him was nothing made. That's deep. I had a teenage girl at camp say to me one time, says, "Oh, Brother Rhodes, I just wish I could understand the Lord." And I said, "So do I. So do I. You know, the longer I'm in grace, the less I know. I used to think I knew a lot. Now I'm getting more ignorant every day. And the things I once was so pat on today, I'm not so sure about them anymore. But the things that I once thought I'd never know anything about, today I know better than I ever really dreamed." You see, the older you get and the more you're in grace and the more God reveals of himself to you, the less you're able to tell anybody about. One time God would show me things and I'd run out and tell everybody everything he showed me. But there are things he's shown me now I couldn't tell you if I wanted to, because there's no language to tell you. That's the reason why when John wrote the Gospel of John, he said, "In the beginning was the Logos." I don't have a word for it. Someone said the Greeks had a word for it. They didn't have a word for him. There's nothing. How are you going to describe God who was manifest in the flesh? How are you going to describe one who has always been and yet came into existence and ceased to be at the cross and yet goes on in his present state? He's not any less than he always was. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. All things that he is now, he always has been and will always be what he is. How are you going to explain that? Well, they have a word, logos. And every man comes to that in his life. That's deep. How much do you know about him today? I'll tell you this. Your supreme task as a child of God is to know everything you can about Jesus Christ. And I must say, and I'm just looking you right in the face, many of you are ignorant of him. I pointed out in some messages a while back, and I just mentioned them to you, there's rivers of living water. You know the thing that really gripped my soul, and I've never read this anywhere. In Ruth Paxson's book on it, on rivers of living water, she mentioned nothing about it. Andrew Murray mentioned nothing about it. And it's strange because it's so evident, I'm surprised that someone didn't say it. Not that I'm all that brilliant, but I believe God does show some people some things. Listen to what he said in the 7th chapter of John. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Didn't say he that believeth on me, but he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said. And the only way you're going to know the depths of the riches in Christ Jesus is to find out what God says about him. And you'll know no more about him than what God reveals to you. Man cannot reveal Christ to you. I think one of the worst things to happen in our time is the cheapening of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we've tried to explain the death, burial, and resurrection so men can comprehend it. Men do not comprehend the gospel. They don't even receive it. God supernaturally reveals it in them. We talk about man's will and his ability to believe. Apart from God, he has no will. Apart from God, he has no belief. God has to give it to him. Now, whether you agree with that or not doesn't make any difference. But I know today, and I think you ought to know, that when you were born of the Spirit of God, there was no human intervention. It was all of God, or you're not born again. God did it all. And only you know the depth of that mystery. There are some things that are too sacred to talk about. Some of the depths that God has given us. Some of the wonderful things in this deep, deep well. The well is deep, the third thing, but we have nothing to draw with. Where's our bucket? I'll tell you, those who cannot draw from the well, those who have not been born again. If you haven't been born of the Spirit of God, you have nothing to draw with. Christ isn't external, he's internal. We have a religion, but we don't have faith. We observe carnal things, but can't see spiritual things. We're strangers to the covenant of grace. We're without hope in this world and the world to come. We have no sweet communion with God and the Son through the Holy Spirit. When a man's like that, he hasn't got anything to draw with. He has no bucket. We have nothing to draw with when we've been born of the Spirit, but have fallen into a state of spiritual declension. Every once in a while, I take down off my bookshelves Winslow's revival, book on revival and spiritual declension. And I'll tell you, that's a soul-shaking book. And every once in a while, I'll get down Thomas Boston's fourfold state, and I get into that second part of that, and it just about tears me up. And then just to make sure that I don't get too inflated, I read Elaine's Alarm to the Unconverted once in a while, and that really finishes the job. You see, my foundations are shattered. All of my esteem that I've had for myself has been brought to nothingness, and God has shown me that I'm nothing. But he also, through that, reveals to me that I do have a bucket. And even though the well is deep, God has given me the ability to tap from that well. I think some people tonight or today are willing to be saved by fire, or at least they live that way. They say, well, I'm a child of God. I mean, they're saying this now. I don't know whether they are or not, but they say they're saved. And yet they want nothing of the fullness of God in their life. They say that they've been born of the Spirit of God, and yet they never make an attempt to lead another soul to Christ. They say they've been born of the Spirit of God, but they have no sweet delight in the throne room. They say that they've been born of God, but the word of God's not precious to them. Scripture quotations don't come to the lips because they're not hidden in their heart. And some of you are sitting here right now that are utterly devoid of any knowledge at all of what God has said. And you can sin easily simply because there's nothing there to check you and rein you in your sin. When we sin as a child of God, it ought to be so grievous to it that immediately we'd cry out of the depths of our soul, "Oh, I've sinned against thee!" We should never be content to be in sin. And anything that offends the Holy Spirit of God ought to offend us. Anything that grieves the heart of Jesus Christ ought to be grievous to us. We have nothing to draw with when the throne room is neglected. Where are you going to obtain the riches of Christ if it's not through prayer and communication in the Spirit? I've always thought of the story James Stewart told. I was preaching with him somewhere, I forget now. And he told about the dream that he'd had, that he'd been ushered into the heaven. And he said he was being shown through these rooms, these vaulted rooms. And he said he couldn't tell much about them. It was just very hazy. But he said they came to this one room, and he said it was filled with things, just a glittering array of all kinds of gifts. He knew they were gifts, but he couldn't define them. And he said to the angel, he said, "What is this? What are all these things doing here?" And the angel said, "Oh, James, these are the things that God's children could have had if they'd believed God for them." And I've often thought about what I've missed in my life because I didn't believe God for it. I've often thought about the missed opportunities when God spoke to my heart to do something and I was too lazy to do it. It didn't involve me, you see. I didn't want to get involved, and so I just backed off from it. Perhaps something I had to say to a brother or sister, and I shunned it because I didn't want to get involved in it. The times when God has prompted me to go to a telephone and pick it up and call a brother and comfort him in his need, and I didn't do it. Or the time he's told me to write a check to a missionary friend that I felt that God had laid on my heart, and I didn't do it. The times when God has spoken to me and spoken to me and spoken to me, and I got to the place where I just wasn't listening too well. Oh, the things we've missed, the glorious opportunities we've missed, just to be of service to Him. How are you going to find riches if you don't go and claim them? I'll tell you something else too. You don't have any bucket if you haven't got the Word of God to claim them by. You see, everything we claim, we ought to claim scripturally. If Elijah could shut up rain from heaven for 3 years, then why can't I? Is not God the God of Elijah? Is He not my God today? You say, well, that only happened once. Could happen twice. If Robert Murray McShane could pray that God would send a gracious revival, and God would send revival, then there's no reason why the God of McShane couldn't be my God. You see, I have to base it scripturally, though, because I haven't got any right to presume that God is going to do something apart from His Word. But if I don't know His Word, I don't have a bucket. And I can't go to the depths of the well. How many men today are standing in pulpits who are ignorant of what this Bible teaches? And their congregation is starving to death. And they can't even take them to the watering place because they themselves are thirsty and they don't know how to draw. But I'll tell you this, if God gives you something, dear preacher brother, it stands to reason that you can give your church something. And if your church isn't growing in grace, it's because you're not. And your people will rise no higher spiritually than you are. And if you want them to pray and you don't pray, then you'd better quit asking them to pray. If you want them to plumb the depths of the well that is in Christ through the Word of God, then, my dear people who are pastoring today, then you must stand the Word of God and be thoroughly grounded in it. We need Bible preaching today. I go in churches all over this land who claim to be great believers in the Bible, but the Bible is not preached. It's preached about. There's a difference between preaching about the Bible. This, I said the other day to Brother Camel, I'm sick and tired of people who admire the jewels in the handle and don't use the sword. The scabbard is beautiful. I know it is. It's God's sword. But it's not to be in the scabbard. It's to be unsheathed and used as a weapon. Men aren't slain in their sins by the word anymore. The word is not cutting like it used to be. The reason it isn't is because it isn't preached as an instrument of cutting. Many men today are apologizing because they stand up and say, well, I hate to say this, and I know it's going to be rather cruel, but God's shown me this. Oh, we ought never to apologize, my dear people. Never at all. James never apologized, said, know you not, ye adulterers and adulteresses, that friendship of the world is enmity with God. He wasn't ashamed to call them that because that's what they were. Now, I think it's unfair to call men that when they're not. But if God has led and God has shown, and through prayer and through revealing to you as you've sought his face in tears, if God shows you what the problem is, then you're to deal with it, whether you like it or not. If it involves your own family, bless God, do it. I was in a meeting one time when a godly deacon stood up, and this is during the course of the meeting. I believe it was on a Thursday night. And he said, the pastor's about to introduce me. And he said, brother pastor, he said, could we have a brief business meeting now? And the pastor said, now, brother, now? He said, yes. Pastor said, well, this is irregular, but... Yes, deacon, what is it? He said, I hate to do this, but I believe this is a hindrance in our church. And he broke down and cried, and he says, my daughter is guilty of adultery, and she will not repent. And therefore, I recommend that she be cast from the church membership. That took a man to do that. But you see, he is in touch with God. He knew what God wanted. And he knew that the church ought to be pure and clean. Oh, God never said it ought to be big, but he said it should be clean. He loved his church and gave himself for it that he might purify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The well's deep. If you got anything to draw with? The desire to live the holiest possible life is no longer our greatest goal in life when we haven't got a bucket. But if you've got a bucket today, you say, Lord, I want to go down to the very depths of the well, and I want to bring up the coolest, the freshest water there is, because I have a desire to live holy. And I want to be clean and pure and sweet. And I want the fragrance of Christ on my life. What does it matter if we have success or money or friends or acclaim or popularity, substance, and have not holiness? I was telling some friends of mine recently about the opposition that I'd been getting in my ministry. I don't rejoice in it. I sorrow to say this today, that some of the men that I've loved the most have become bitter enemies. They claim it's because I'm a Calvinist. That's not so. I've never gone in their church and preached Calvinism. Nobody can ever say I have, can you, brethren? No. But I've preached holiness, and that's why men don't like me. And I know, and I've learned this a long time ago, that when you hold up the standards of God, they're not my standards, bless your heart. God didn't give them, God didn't give me license to stand up and hold these things up and say, this is what I want you to do. But when his word gives us this, then we ought to fall at the very feet of the word. You know, over there in Nehemiah, when Ezra the scribe stood upon the pulpit of the wood and read the words of the law, people were so convicted by what the law said, they broke out and began to weep and cry. They had a revival. But why isn't that so anymore? If Christ isn't real, then what's the use in going on living? If I can't have the reality of him here, I'd rather be where he is so I can have reality. I'd rather be dead than be alive and not have his reality. doesn't make sense to me to a person to tell me that they've been born of the Spirit of God and not desire the reality of Christ in their life. Doesn't make a bit of sense to me. Why, if Christ isn't real in your life right now, what are you living for? If he's not seen in your life, if others don't witness him in your life, what good is your life? If all you have coming out of you is bitterness and strife and anxiety and care and fear, and you go around trembling all the time, wondering how things are going to work out, where is the power of God in your life? Where's the overcoming strength that God gives to those who have buckets to go down in the well and pull up the unsearchable riches of Christ? We have no bucket to draw with when we find no pleasure in the fellowship of the saints. If we delight not in their fellowship here, we'll have no longing for the day when the sun never sets, and where we'll have nothing but fellowship. It's too bad people can't get along together today. It's hard for two people to get along. Get three, it's even harder. Get four, it becomes difficult. Five, it becomes almost impossible. And I go into churches that are torn by strife, anxiety, people wanting to rule. Oh, my dear people, God never called the church to rule the man. God called the man to rule the church. But he'd better rule it God's way. You see, I can respect a man who really knows what God says. And when he stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and he's on good scriptural basis, and I know that he's bathed the floor of these tears, and he's agonized before God over what he's going to say, I have to respect that man because he's got something I haven't got. And I need to listen to him. But oh, how few people today want that kind of a preacher. I know a church right now that's looking for a pastor. In fact, I know a lot of churches now looking for pastors. And the man was telling me, he said, "Brother Rhodes, if you should happen to run across a good man," that's the way he put it, "we'd like to know about him." I said, "Now what do you expect in a pastor?" It's a pretty good question, isn't it? What do you expect in a pastor? "Well," he said, "we need a man that preaches the word." I said, "Well, thank you. I appreciate that." And he said, "We need a man who can visit." I said, "That's good." He said, "We want a man that, we don't want an over-educated man, but we want an educated man because we have some university people in our church, and it'd be hard for a man who isn't well-educated to reach them." And he went down this list, and I said, "But sir, why don't you want a holy man?" "Yeah," well, he said, "we'd like that too." I said, "No, that isn't what you want, because if you'd wanted that, that's what you'd said first. And nothing else would matter. Doesn't matter whether he speaks good English or not. Doesn't matter whether he can even pronounce the words in the Bible or not. But it does matter if he knows God. And there are very few men today that know God, brother. Very few men today that could communicate God to their people so that they go out and say, 'Oh, he's real.'" I think of the story of the American businessman who went to London. And at the time Spurgeon was at the Tabernacle, there were some illustrious giants in England. Up in Manchester was McLaren and Joseph Parker and others, and Lydon and F.B. Meyer. It was an array, wasn't it? And this man went, and he went in the morning to hear this man, and he came out, and that evening went to hear Mr. Spurgeon. When he came back to America, they said, "Well, you heard these two men. What did you think?" He said, "Well, I can put it this way." He said, "In the morning when I came out, I said of this man, 'My, what a wonderful preacher.' But," he said, "when I came out from the Tabernacle, I said, 'What a wonderful Savior we have.'" You want to know the success of Mr. Spurgeon's ministry? He glorified Christ. He made Christ real. See, he had a bucket to draw with, and he used it frequently. We have nothing to draw with when our trials and our persecutions and our afflictions get us down, and we become sullen and morose and indignant. And worst of all, this is the worst thing can happen to you. You start defending yourself. Self-defense is one of the worst forms of self. We have not been called upon to defend ourselves. My God is sufficient for all of my need, even my defense. If God be for me, who can be against me? You see, I ask a question this morning. I ask you, as we read this scripture, could you say this? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. May I comment here for just a moment? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. There's a difference between having, and Paul knew this, he had the power of Christ in him, but he said that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He was asking that it might be visible. He knew it was in, but this is what he said. Therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, be outwardly manifest, so that others may see that I have suffered great things for Christ. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paraphrase, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. You have no bucket, and you've got a deep well. Tell me, how much better off is a man who knows not Christ than the man who does and is out of fellowship? A soul without Christ is no more desolate. The man who knows him and has not appropriated unto himself what God has for him. I deal with people week after week after week who are spiritually impoverished. And my heart goes out to them. And the questions come, how can I be more spiritual? How can I read God's word and really enjoy it? I read it and they get honest and they say, brother, I read it and I'm sorry, I start yawning and sometimes I go to sleep. Is that your experience? Do you find sometimes when you're praying that thoughts come racing through your mind like express trains and everything goes on in there except prayer, and you find that you get sickened by the fact that your lips are saying something and your heart isn't even speaking? Do you find that if you go to witness to someone, there is no witness because you're so afraid your hypocrisy is going to show up, they won't hear what you're saying because they see what you are? There's an impoverished man. And pray tell me where a man who is not saved is any worse off than the man who is and has not the riches of Christ upon him. Oh, listen, to have a well and no bucket, you might as well be in the desert. Someone said this one time. They said, a man who has a book and won't read it is no better off than the man who has no eyes. It's pretty good. I think that's true. I believe revival comes through Bible study. I believe it comes through prayer. I believe it comes when you get so hungry for God that nothing else will satisfy you. I believe it comes when you get desperate. Who was it said man's extremity becomes God's opportunity? When man gets to the end of himself, God takes over. It is true, isn't it? I found it so in my own life. When I got to the place where there was nothing, then God proved himself to be everything. But oh, to come to nothing. To find out we haven't got a bucket. I'll tell you this in closing. I had a man tell me one time, he said, you know, brother, he said, my cup's running over. And I said, brother, I don't want to sound facetious, but I hope you've got more than the cup. I hope you've got more than a bucket. I hope you've got more than a barrel. You ought to have rivers of living water. And it is true. Many people today go around and they're eyedropper Christians, you know. Some are thimble Christians and some carry their little cup around and they get a swig once in a while and they think that it's about all that God has for them. But oh, to have your mouth open and stand under a waterfall, and when you get so full you can't hold any more, there's more around you than you've ever got. That's what Paul meant when he used two statements together that are extreme statements. Exceeding abundantly above all that we're able to think or ask. There's the man who doesn't have a bucket, he's got a pump. And he's able to tap the resources of God. Let's stand for prayer. How we desire, our Father, to have a knowledgeable, workable relationship with Thee. To know that our lives are transparent and open. Nothing hidden, no guile, no deceit, no self-esteem, no self-glory, no self-pity, no excusing of ourselves. Oh God, that we might be honest and open and above board, and recognize that our need today is the universal need of all men to find God and to know Him and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify Him in our lives. I pray to this end that as this conference is just now getting underway, that these would be days filled with the presence of Christ, that our activities might not take precedence over Him, that we'd not find something to do that would hinder being what we are, that Thou wouldst make Thyself known unto us, and may we make Thee known unto others as we leave this place. God, send revival, I pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.